Good evening. Welcome to this evening. We have not hosted a Good Friday service for, I am thinking, it's been 15 years. So this is a neat opportunity for us as a congregation to do this. I'd hope, and as we talked about it in the council meeting, we'd like this to be a time of reflection upon what Christ Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, how he paid our debt. And so the goal is to not interfere with that reflection for each of you. And if you haven't got a program, there are programs in the back. But we'd ask that you leave the service following the final hymn without too much discussion, without too much talking, and just head out to your cars and let people continue to dwell upon the solemn work of Christ. We do have some reading that will take place up here. I've asked some volunteers, and they've graciously accepted, and one special music number, as well as the hymns that Joyce will be providing accompaniment for. So let's pray. Assist us mercifully with thy help, O Lord, God of our salvation, that we may enter with joy upon the meditation of those mighty acts whereby thou hast given unto us life and immortality through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Matthew 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified.
Our hymns this evening will come from the Psalter hymnal. We're going to stand for all three hymns when we do sing them. I just ask, and I want to watch out, if you cannot read the words of the first hymn because of the darkness, just raise your hand as you're trying to read them, and we'll get Zach to turn lights on at that point. If you can read the words, then we're going to just keep the lights off. All right?
And led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down, and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way.
I'd ask you to turn to 352 in the Psalter hymnal. 352, we'll stand again and sing all verses. You may be seated. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 56. And it's upon this passage that I'll preach. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, atani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. I've been thinking a lot about the concept, I guess, or the reality of what's called cosmic personalism. And what it basically means is that God is personal with all throughout the cosmos. And it means God and you are always together. And it's the same for all people. You have a personal relationship with him. It is a close and intimate one. It is either a favorable relationship because you relate to God as friend and servant, as a servant, as a believer in Jesus Christ, based upon what he has done for us on the cross. Or else it may be a bad relationship because you do not believe. You keep wanting things your way and not his. And you refuse to repent and submit to Jesus, which is offensive. We have learned that to love God and the gospel of his Son and to comply with him and with his will is always the best way for us to go. The Reverend Ray Sutton is correct when he says God has no impersonal relationships with mankind. Man cannot escape the cosmic personalism of his Creator. So consider the crucifixion of Jesus, the Son of Man. For he too had a personal relationship with God. It was a favorable relationship, for he loved God and did everything exactly as his heavenly Father required. He had no sin. He always submitted. Yet here in the text that I just read, we watch him from the foot of the Roman cross, and it appears Jesus' favorable personal relationship has gone cold. It seems missing. He will, at a pinnacle moment, ask his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" And though Jesus knew it would happen this way, although he knew it would happen this way, still in the moment he seems not to know. I'd like to read those two verses, 45 and 46 again. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Hanai, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" I ask, could this be the moment when the Lord took on the punishment for our sin? Is this the anguished voice of a completely crushed man who has fallen out of favor with his heavenly Father, something he had not known prior? And I want to say that the wrong way here. I don't want to speak and be wrong about this. Say it the wrong way, I guess. Let me just say this. Is this Jesus, "My God, why have you forsaken me"? Is this Jesus experiencing the wrath of God for us in order to completely satisfy the justice deserved against men's wickedness and rebellion? Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 12 says, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? That's the question. The answer is, God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. The Catechism goes on to tell us that as sinful creatures, we cannot pay the debt ourselves. In fact, no man or beast is able to pay the debt. Now, some despise that concept of justice. They want all to be pardoned, everyone to be forgiven. They want mercy and forgiveness without a payment. Some think that God must be some selfish child if he demands a payment for sin. They think him a cold and meanly wicked father. If forgiveness for men requires his son to die. And they ask, what kind of father could kill his own son? They brazenly insinuate with such questions that God lacks love. Yet it's because of love that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit arranged this course in order to establish the new covenant. Our catechism explains something, why it had to be God the Son of Man, to make payment and not simply some other man or woman or child or goat. The perfect sacrifice for sins had to be able to what? To carry the full weight of man's death sentence. You find this in question and answer 17. Why must the mediator also be true God? It had been telling us that it needed to be a man. But it couldn't just be any man. He also had to be true God. So the answer, why must the mediator also be true God, is this. So that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. That's all I'm reading from the Catechism. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? To restore to us righteousness and life. Christian, never be deceived by some silver-tongued opponent who tries to make God look less than loving. These enemies of God are wily and would like you to join them as they demand God should be different. They require that God should only love and forgive. They want a God who relinquishes all demands for justice. One who is pacifistic. One to whom you can do whatever you want. And he must always smile and touch your cheek softly. Never mind that these same opponents would scream for justice if some evil man climbed through a window into their house and stole one of their children, took them away and abused them. Surely then God's opponents would prefer that he was a God who demanded justice. Let us not fool ourselves. But that topic is for another day. I want to go back to the cosmic personalism of God. A cosmically personal relationship was something Jesus had with the Father too. Even as the Son of Man hung on the cross, God was close to him. And the relationship was a favorable one. But then Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there, I think, was the payment. That was the moment. As Reformed Christians, we understand that Jesus descended into hell while upon the cross. There, in that moment, it was the hell of God's wrath. You and I have not experienced that. And we won't, thank the Lord, if we trust in Jesus and his work here on Good Friday. This is the death that we proclaim every time we participate in the Lord's Supper. The body and the blood. We proclaim his death for us. And none of those who watched the events that afternoon experienced God's hell wrath either. What were they thinking to see this one suffer so? We read beginning in verses 47. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. What were they thinking? Had they believed Jesus or hadn't they? What about the fellow trying to offer him relief? Bringing the sponge filled with sour wine to dull the pain. What did he think God wanted him to do? We're all in the moment. Always. I think he may have had the right idea to comfort the Lord. Maybe. How about the others who said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Why would they say that? Were they hoping God would intervene and send the old prophet? Had they no concern for the one who hung there? Were they praying? Did they care at all what God expected of them in the moment? God was with them. Present. How did they respond to him? This is man's perpetual responsibility. Always, all the time, isn't it? To live with God favorably, to love him and keep his commands. Once Jesus experienced that moment of being forsaken, he cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Then Matthew writes in verse 51 and following, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So, here are more people. The centurion and others who were keeping watch over Jesus. What was that centurion thinking? Was he becoming a believer? Had this dark afternoon transformed the man from having a poor personal relationship with God into the beginning of a favorable one? What about his soldiers? They seem to recognize something God requires of all men, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And from that moment of clarification, what will they take with them? It's interesting there that many saints, it says many saints in verse 52. Dead people. Listen to this, children. Dead people came back to life on Good Friday. They were dead people in the tombs. The earthquake shook open the tombs, and some of them became alive and later came out of the tombs, walked around, talked to people. Were they pleased to re-inhabit their physical bodies? I think so. At least for a time, for they knew that it must be what God wants. And it says these were the saints, and they should want the things that God wants. Return to the passage for a moment. Up to now, Matthew seemed like he was giving a chronological narrative. Like he'd been saying, this is how I saw things happen, or this is how they happened in the account of events. However, in these sentences, he does spice it up, doesn't he? He adds some explanations. He gives us some details that obviously did not take place right there in the moment. Matthew tells us as the curtain was torn, even though he could not see it, no one could see it from the cross, but that the temple curtain was torn. From top to bottom. Also, he writes, the tombs broke open. Although from the cross, all you felt was the earthquake. So he's added some details here for us. Matthew puts the temple curtain and the tombs into his written record. But the reason is because he wants to explain the whys of what God was doing. The whys. Surely he had learned of the curtain and the graves from others. Matthew shows us how the earthquake opened the tombs and demonstrates Jesus' power over death. And the tearing of the temple's curtain, Matthew says, is the way Jesus provided for people access by his death, by his suffering, access for all to come into the glorious presence of the Father, forgiven and made righteous by the work of him on the cross. So Jesus is shaking the tombs open, giving life to dead people. Temple curtain torn in two. Why, of course, we say now. Jesus paid the price to meet God's demand of justice. Jesus paid to gain for us access to the Father's forgiveness. It was the plan of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because of their love for one another and its spilling out into a deep love for mankind. God agreed within the Trinity before time to make a way of forgiveness and restoration. It would be Christ crucified. Later in Scripture, The Apostle Paul encourages us to go to God. In Hebrews 10:19 through 22, he writes something that ties right back to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. This is what it says there. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So the reason why the rocks split, the earth shook, was to open caskets, if you will. Christ's way of exhuming the dead and giving them new life from the cross. And the reason the temple curtain was torn in two was because the once for all sacrifice had been made. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, paid our debt on the cross and led us into God's presence as our new high priest. Finally, in verses 55 and 56, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Surely these had a favorable relationship with God. They had stayed by Jesus as true friends do, since the moment he introduced himself. They certainly did not like that the Lord was killed. However, they would soon understand that he did it for them.
Oh, my soul, and oh, my Jesus, Judas sold you for 30. I might have done it for less. Oh, my soul. Oh, my Savior, Peter denied you three times. I've denied you more. As the nails went in, I was standing right there. As you breathe your last, I shook my head and I cried, oh my God, what have we done? We have destroyed your Son. Oh my God, what have we done? Destroy your Son. Oh, my soul. Oh, my you for 30. I might have done it for less. You own my soul. You own my Savior. Peter denied you 3 times. I've denied you more. And the blood ran down, and I was standing right there, and the water poured. I shook my head and I cried, oh my God, what have we done? We have destroyed your Son. Oh my God, what have we done? We have destroyed your Son. Oh my God, what have we done? Have destroyed your Son. Oh my God, what have we done? We have destroyed your Son. Oh my God, what have we done? We have destroyed your Son. As the nails went in, I was standing right there as you breathed your last.
Matthew 27:57-66. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. He rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard.
We'll end the service by standing to sing all verses of 355, 355, O Sacred Head, now wounded. And then you'll be dismissed.